So it's time to get your teaching outline out. We will be observing Lord's Supper this morning. We have open communion at our church. That means you do not have to be a member of our church to participate in that. You just have to be a member of his church. What else do I want to say? Oh, we're going to be showing you movie clips from The Passion of the Christ. Some of them are very graphic. I'll warn you that ahead of time. If you prefer not to see, though, I guess you can close your eyes or whatever. But to get the real impact, I don't think it's any more graphic than it really was. So that's the purpose of those clips. So, having said that, let's begin. This is called Passion Week. It should be the most important week of the year to you if you're a Christ follower. We tend to focus a little bit more on what's the most important thing. Of course, 2,000 years ago, this coming Thursday would be when Jesus, as a Jew, observed the Passover, and he transformed that into what we call Communion of the Lord's Supper. Then Friday, which we'll have the one service, is called Good Friday. Of course, that was the day that Jesus was crucified. I always kind of struggle with that word good. It certainly wasn't good for him, was it? But we understand it was certainly good for us. And then, of course, next Sunday is our great celebration of Easter. We celebrate that every Sunday, the resurrection, but that'll be especially once a year on what we call Easter. When Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper, there's one phrase that he repeated in both passing around the bread and passing around the cup, and that was the phrase, "Remember me," and that's the title of our message this morning. My thought is, what do you want me to remember? Some of us, depending on our background, tend to want to remember all the suffering and cruelty. Others of us want to remember the benefits. So what should we remember? He suffered and died, certainly. What are the ramifications? So I'm going to suggest four things that God wants us to remember this morning. Number one, he'd like us to remember that humiliation precedes exaltation. Humiliation precedes exaltation. Did we get it spelled right this time? Nope, you didn't change it yet, Josh. Oh, it is spelled right now. It's spelled wrong on my paper. Excuse me. We had it spelled wrong in the first service. Nobody wants humiliation. All of us want to be praised, don't we? I ask, have you ever been humiliated? But we all have been humiliated, haven't we? You've been walking around and stumbling, somebody said, "Do you walk much?" You know, it's just a way of little dig, a little humiliation. We all have done dumb stuff in public that people have made fun of us. It cuts deep, doesn't it? It hurts to be humiliated, made fun of. But there's another kind of humiliation in the fact that sometimes we choose to do the right thing and become humiliated, don't we? You ever been in a group with negative peer pressure? Hey, let's go out and get drunk, or let's smoke this, or why don't you take your girlfriend out and you see how far you can go with her? And hopefully, as a believer, you say something and say, "Well, no, that's not my lifestyle, or that's not what I choose to do." And in that setting, what is the result of that? Humiliation, right? Fine. Oh, you do gooder or whatever. But I'd like to talk to you first about the public humiliation, but we're going to also talk about private humiliation this morning. Of course, Jesus' humiliation was that type, right? Because he never did anything wrong for people to make fun of him. But did it stop people from making fun of him? Absolutely not. And our basic study this morning is going to be from a passage in Isaiah chapter 53, a little bit of fact, Isaiah 52. It is called the Suffering Servant passage, written hundreds of years before Christ. So let's first look at public humiliation. Public humiliation is accompanied by rejection, right? When people humiliate us, it's in the process of rejecting us. So let's read what Isaiah 53 has to say. He, in our understanding, is Christ, was despised, humiliated, and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. Hurts. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Didn't care. Didn't bother us. Was Jesus telling the truth when he says, I'm God, I'm the Messiah? He was. But that statement is impossible to be in. Today, maybe it'd be indifferent with it, but in Jesus' day, it was impossible to be indifferent to that statement. You either said, yes, I believe, or, well, you're a blasphemer. You can't be God. You're just this guy from Nazareth. You're not like any different than anybody else. And when he was on the cross, they said things like, ah, you saved others, you can't save yourself. You're going to tear the temple down in 3 days and build it up again. Public humiliation. Then we have what I call private humiliation. We don't think about this as often. And we're going to show you a clip from the Passion of Christ, the beginning where Jesus is in the garden and praying alone, yet not alone, as you'll see from the clip.
Leithai yn astig e le gaima ie gyr segi ie gar byddion na sia Leithai yn astig e da Leithai
Papa Gwled cehw. Hen gael. Costig e ddim ni. A gen lach ysfan. Le wedi lach ysfan.
It wasn't just him and the Father in the garden, was it? The evil one was there. And he was whispering things to him like, well, you don't really need to do this. Those people, they're not really worth it, are they? And it would be easy for us, in the same context, the evil one whispers things to us too, like, God can't love you, or you're not worth loving, or things to that mind. There is the potential for great private humiliation. Oh, Jesus, why don't you give up? They're worthless. Now, in his case, can you imagine? He could have just squashed him like a bug, right? Yet he didn't. Just let him keep poking him and humiliating him. My question is, why? Why would he let the evil one do this to them? Simple answer, as you can see in there, what did he say? Not my will, but yours be done, Father. He was committed to the will of the Father. And so consequently, he endured what seemed to everybody else to be private humiliation. You and I, too, when we choose to resist temptation, the evil one is trying to humiliate us. So where do we get the good news to have the courage to say yes to God and no to the evil one? I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. This high priest, Jesus of ours, understands our weaknesses. So when I'm tempted, Jesus understands it. For he faced all the same testing we do, yet he did not sin. Of course, he didn't give in, but he understands. You know, why didn't God do something? Why didn't God just take care of Satan? Just, you can't sit talk this way to my son. Well, the simple answer is, he couldn't, could he? As we're going to see later on, this was his plan. He couldn't interfere, could he? And sometimes we wonder, God, you just don't get it. You don't understand my struggle with this or with that. But that's not true. He does understand. way I best relate to it recently is this. We've had actually three ladies in our church, their mothers die in the last 6 months. Now, up to 3 years ago, I could be sympathetic. You know, that's sad that your mother's died. But up until then, my mom was alive. I didn't really know what it was like. A little over 3 years ago, my mom died. So I can be more than sympathetic to these folks now, can't I? Can be empathetic, because I've experienced it. I know what it's like for your mom to die. And that's exactly what Jesus says to you and me. Whatever you're going through, I'm not just sympathetic, I'm empathetic. I understand. I've gone through it too. So what do we do? Well, the next verse tells us. Since Jesus understands that he's gone through it too, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we'll find grace to help us when we need it most. We go boldly and God will give us what we need. But this funny thing about humiliation, it ends. It's not eternal, is it? There's an end. And what awaits us, what awaited Jesus after the humiliation? We go back to Isaiah 53. Actually, it's Isaiah 52. That passage, the first verse in that passage, before all that talks and describes Jesus' suffering, you know the first verse is? Notice what it says. My servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. Then it goes on to describe Jesus' terrible suffering. But it was known ahead of time. Now, yeah, there's suffering is going to be here, but this is what waits. Is that true? Well, Philippians tells us exactly. Yes, it was true. Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, the old adage is, when you see the word therefore, look why it's what it's there for. God elevated it to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. So that all happened in the past, right? Jesus at the right hand of the Father now. Name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And one day, it will happen, right? So humiliation that accompanies our faith, no matter how much it hurts, remember that it's temporary and it precedes what? Exaltation. One day we will be in heaven with Jesus. So when we face humiliation, whether public or private, we know it just is a preceding eventual exaltation. Second thing to remember, the only cure for guilt is complete forgiveness. The only cure for guilt is complete forgiveness. Again, looking at Isaiah 53. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Do you have regrets? Do you have guilt? Do you have things you wish you hadn't done? We all have, haven't we? What do you do about it? Let me tell you a couple things that don't work. One is the blame game. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam blamed who? His wife. Spouses don't do that. Eve blamed Satan, right? From the last day of Christ, we're going to look at a guy named Pilate. Pilate had the authority to execute Jesus or not, but he didn't want to take the responsibility. And so he said, I'll release Jesus to you, because it's that time of the year we get to release a prisoner. Or do you want this guy Barabbas? And what did the people do? They yelled, Barabbas! Give us Barabbas, right? And we're going to look at the clip where he actually washes his hands of the situation.
Barabbas! Antun te heon di bain mit slave. Avudule Antun. Anaza ku mi da ma di anasham.
Lehewe tame aleina.
Another. Fuck what volume.
I don't want to do this. I'm innocent. I'm off the hook. Was he? In God's eyes, was he? Even in his eyes, was he? No, but we try, don't we? Doesn't work very well, but we try and use blame to deal with our guilt. Another thing we do that doesn't work is self-punishment. Probably the best example in this instance would be Judas. He betrayed Christ. The guilt was so terrible that he did what? Killed himself. Ended his life. My grandson Lucas, Aaron was talking to him about this, and he thought about it a second. He had this great revelation. I never thought of this before. He said, well, if he had just waited 3 days, Jesus would have came back to life, and he wouldn't have needed to feel guilty. Self-mutilation, self-punishment doesn't solve guilt either, does it? If you notice in this passage in Isaiah, there's a lot of third-person pronouns, my and our. You know, when I read it that way, it doesn't seem so bad. You know, yeah, he carried my sins, but he carried the sins of billions of other people too, right? So mine's just one little scratch, right? Out of all those billions. It doesn't seem to have the same impact. But how do we deal with guilt? Is there a better way? Is there a healthier way? Well, let me suggest that there is. First, we start by admit our separation from God. Admit our separation from God. Some people have trouble doing that. Reading here from Proverbs, it uses the first person singular pronoun. Who can say, I've cleansed my heart? I am pure and free from sin. Who can say that? So I got Josh to help me edit Isaiah 53, and we're going to put first person. I'm going to take care of them some of my own. I'll feel guilty about it. That'll help. Just as foolish as it was for that man to not let the donkey carry the sack, is for you to try and carry the guilt for your sins. Only cure for guilt is complete forgiveness. He's innocent, but I'm not. I'm guilty. He had a broken and repentant heart, didn't he? Brokenness precedes healing. You have to admit you can't do it alone. When you think of Jesus' suffering, it should make us confront our own sinfulness. And realization that I can't fix it myself. I need help. I'm broken. That's where healing begins. Secondly, receive God's gift of community. God's gift of community. God wants you to heal all by yourself? All alone? Now, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, this means love your wives. Good advice, guys. Just as Christ loved the church, how did Christ love the church? He gave up his life for her. God has given us this wonderful gift called the church. Hopefully it's full of caring people who agree to come alongside you when you are hurting, when you're broken, and to share God's love and grace with you. Do you ever think of the church being a direct result of Christ suffering and dying? If he hadn't, would the church exist? Yeah, we wouldn't have a church. It's a direct response to God's demonstration of love on a cross. And the church should be driven then, consequently, to express God's gift of healing, to offering it to other folks. Receive God's gifts of community. Thirdly, move ahead patiently. Patiently. I think it's described well in Philippians chapter 1. I am certain that God who began the good work within you, the healing process, will continue his work until it's finally finished when? Not today, right? Not unless Jesus comes back today, on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Does God's gift of healing mean I'm instantly a well-adjusted person? Don't answer that, okay? No, it's a healing process, isn't it? I'm spiritually healed and that my sins are forgiven, but it's a process, work in progress. I love the old prayer, Lord, I ain't what I ought to be. I ain't what I'm going to be. But thank you, I ain't what I used to be. Right? We're all in the healing process. And God is doing this transformational work in our lives. So, in the healing process, we need to be patient with ourselves and patient with God. Because God is certainly patient with us, isn't he? So move ahead patiently. And lastly, accept his grace continually. Continuously. Going back to Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be what? Healed. By his stripes we are here, healed. It's a more familiar phrase. That's kind of a strange phrase because we think about Jesus' ministry. He healed people with his words. He healed people with his touch. People were healed just by touching him, right? But healed by his wounds? And we're going to watch his scourging here in a second, a few minutes. But when you think about that, do you ever think, well, this is my healing going on here? I don't know about you, but I never thought about it that way. Christ's suffering makes healing and wholeness possible for you and I. But that relationship was impossible until justice was satisfied, right? Wages of sin is death. Somebody had to die. It's exactly what Christ did for us. He did what you and I couldn't do for ourselves. It's an offer to all of us, and it's left for you and I to accept it or not. Brokenness precedes healing. We're going to begin observing Lord's Supper by passing of the bread, and I'm going to read from Corinthians On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread. He gave thanks to God for it. He broke it into pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." Kind of love, except outrageous, illogical, nonsensical. Why would anybody do it? And that's part of the beauty of it, isn't it? I tried to comprehend this. The best way I could understand it is this way. Those of you who have small children, and those of us, our children are grown, you think of grandchildren or when your children were small. If someone had come along, especially your first child, because you only had one at that point, come along, kidnap that child, 3 or 4 years old, abused it, beat it, and eventually killed it. Eventually that person was caught. What is going to be your reaction when you first encounter that person? "I love you, I come to forgive you." Anybody? I'd want to strangle them. And that's exactly what God does for us. He says, "I love you. I want to forgive you." Outrageous love. No other way to describe it. Folks, this isn't something just we talk about in passing. This needs to be deeply personal. It certainly was to God. So what does God want you to know and experience? I'll give you three things and we'll be finished. First, you are worth loving. You're worth loving. I don't know about you, but I don't feel worth loving most of the time. Isaiah 53 again. "Because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous." Because of what Jesus has done, God looks at you and sees you as somebody righteous. How amazing is that? Jesus came in flesh, suffered and died because you're lovable. Nothing you can do can make God stop loving you. Nothing. It's outrageous. You and I are the all-consuming passion of our Creator. Outrageous. When you think back to the crucifixion scenarios, and we didn't do the beating one yet, did we? I skipped that. I'm sorry. Maybe because I didn't want to. Can we do it now? We're going to watch the scourging. Folks, I'm going to warn you, if you haven't seen this version of it, it's very graphic. When you think of God loving us, who is beyond God's love? There's two guys whipping him. Were they beyond God's love? Judas? No. Beyond ours, maybe, but not God's. You're worth loving. Jesus says, you're worth dying for. So what's God want from you? Going around doing good things, trying to say yes to the good things and no to the bad things. What does God want? He wants a relationship. Oh, those other things are good, and he would like us to do those things. But what God wants is a personal relationship with you, first and foremost. That's it. We often say it's not about religion, it's about a relationship. How's it described here in Isaiah 53? His life is made an offering for sin. He will have many descendants. Descendants insinuate what? Relationship. Without a relationship with God, you and I have nothing. Jesus isn't contented with anything less. That's why he suffered and died. Because that was what was necessary for God to be in relationship with you and I. He would not settle for anything less. The question is, are you content with anything less? Don't be. He died so you could be in relationship with the Almighty. And lastly, embrace his love. Embrace this outrageous love. And my question is, how do I do that? Well, let me make a suggestion as we read from 1 John. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sin. We know how much God loves us. No question there. We understand. And we've put our trust in his love. Just fall in his loving arms. You ever do one of those trust exercises? Where you're in a group and they say, close your eyes and just fall back and they'll catch you. It's a little scary as an adult, isn't it? You ever do it with kids? Any problem for them? Nah. Boom. You have to be quick or make sure you catch them. We're supposed to become like little children, right? Just trust, fall back in his loving arms. Let me end with this little short story. A guy by the name of Ted Kidd was about 5 years older than his friend Janet. In fact, he'd finished college before she started, and he'd moved a couple hundred miles away. And every Valentine's Day, for years, they'd get together and he would say, will you marry me, Janet? And every year she would say, not yet. Years went by. Eventually she finished college and they both moved back to Texas. So he invited her out to dinner on Valentine's Day. They went out to eat. He had bought a ring. Going to ask her again. But before he could, she gave him a present about the size of a book. And he opened it up. And it was a cross-stitch pattern with one word on it. That word was yes. That's what God wants from each of us. Simple, three-letter word, yes. Reading again from Corinthians. Same way he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it.